So by now your Bible should just fall open to someplace in Acts. Well, let's have it fall open to Acts 13. And let's pray again before we look at Acts 13. And Father, we thank you again for the gift of the Holy Spirit and pray again for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to teach us. We pray that the Word of God would be spoken truly today and that you would be pleased to bless your Word and demonstrate again that it is the power of God unto salvation. And we pray, Father, that you would be honored by our gathering together now and in the hour that follows and then in the evening service as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Acts, you remember from Acts 1:8, the structure of the book begins the first seven chapters that describes the witness in Jerusalem. The witness, of course, is to Jesus Christ. That's really the work of the day, is to bear witness to Jesus Christ by what we say, by the way that we live. And then the second thing that's emphasized in bearing witness to Jesus Christ, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the purpose of the book, to show us these two aspects of the work of God. And it begins in Jerusalem and stays there for seven chapters. And then in chapter 8, it moves on to Judea and Samaria as the primary focus in those chapters. And then it moves to the remotest part of the earth, beginning with the chapter that we have today. And of interest is the fact that the Apostle Paul played a major role in the last two sections of the book. That is, he was a prime reason that the witness went from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria, because it was his leadership in the persecution, the terrible persecution that drove people, the Christian people, out of Jerusalem and caused the testimony to spread. And then he is the prime mover in the witness to the ends of the earth in the third part of the book, but from a more positive point of view, because he's the one who leads it at this point under the direction of the Lord. The book is a major transition in the structure of Christianity. And I choose my words carefully. The structure of Christianity, because I think in a lot of people's minds there's the idea that it's a major transition with the beginning of Christianity. And they would point to a passage like Acts 11:26. It says in Antioch they were first called Christians. So Christianity must have begun about that period of time. But Christianity began in the garden. And in the garden, the hope of the world was focused upon the seed of the woman, who is, in the Old Testament, Christ, although the Hebrew word for it is Messiah. So from the very beginning, the focus has been salvation through the Messiah, salvation by faith in the Messiah. But it's a major transition because from this point on, the nation Israel is removed as the prime focus of the work of, or the structure of Christianity, the structure of the work of God, God's salvation. No longer the center. The prophets came there. People who became believers were under obligation to obey the law and to participate in the sacrificial system and the trips to Jerusalem. It was an essential part of the work of God for many years, and again someday will be, although without the law, which ended with Christ's death, basically, as the structure for Christianity, the structure under which the people of Christ live. And that those two lessons are lessons that are solved several times in the book of Acts. Acts 15 supposedly settles it once and for all, but it continues to be an issue to this very day, actually. The role of the law of Moses and the role of the nation Israel in this day. The Israel is less of an issue, but still somewhat of an issue for this day. It certainly is an issue for whether it ever needs to be. But that's another story, which we won't deal with here. But the law of Moses is very clear in the New Testament. It's over. And you can only look at Acts chapter 4, Romans, Acts chapter 4, I meant Galatians chapter 4, and Romans, and then the book of Acts. There is no need for the law of Moses in the work of Christ today, in the work of salvation today. That doesn't mean that it can't be used and isn't used successfully, as people teach the whole Bible, but it's not used successfully or rightly by telling people they need to submit themselves to the law of Moses. It's over. And that's part of what the book of Acts is going to tell us about. What is also true is the emphasis on the person and work of Christ is most explicit beginning here. It was veiled in the Old Testament, and that's why people lots of times don't think that they were saved by believing in Christ in the Old Testament. But we certainly know that they were looking for Christ, and I won't review all the passages that show that. But what is clear is his person, that he is the Son of God, the long-promised seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, son of David. That particular one is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work is very clear. And you remember that in the life of Christ, when Peter was confronted with the idea that Christ was going to die on the cross, it was an offense to him. So it wasn't clear to him that Christ needed to die. But we can see from the book of Acts that after the book of Acts or after the ascension of Christ, it was very clear to him that the work of Christ, what the work of Christ involved. So the ministry today, having gone through the transition of the book of Acts, is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and about Jesus Christ who died on the cross and was raised again, ascended in the presence of the Father, and is coming again. So, Christ in the flesh, his death and his resurrection. And then the second thing to say about the person and work of Christ being unveiled is that the message of salvation is exactly the same in the Old and the New Testament. It is justification by faith in Jesus Christ, with the qualifications that I gave you, that he wasn't seen as clearly. It was the promise of the coming seed, son of Abraham, son of David. But it was nonetheless saved by faith in him, albeit not seen as clearly. So the message of salvation is identical, justification by faith. They were not saved by doing the law. They were saved by trusting in the coming Savior. And then the power of the Holy Spirit, I use the word unleashed, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not new in the New Testament. There is no spiritual life without the Spirit of God, we're told in Romans chapter 8. And we know that because if you are saved in the Old Testament and you do not have the Spirit, you are saved and you are in the flesh. And if you are in the flesh, you cannot please God. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit was definitely present there, and sometimes explicitly so, because it would talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit from time to time in the Old Testament. But what is new is that there's new power, and it's as if he was restrained to some extent until Christ finished his work. But it's very clear from the text that I've cited there, John 14, 15, and 16, that the Holy Spirit came in a new and different way in the New Testament era. And Christ says, if I don't go away, he can't come. And that doesn't mean come as if he never was here at all. but it means he can't come in the way that he intends him to come, which is new power. And in showing Christ, convicting of sin, and that's what's mentioned in these passages, that he does a work of convicting people of sin and righteousness and judgment. He teaches them about Christ. That's the work he's doing with a new power and with new boldness, so that we have new ability, or at least new fire, perhaps would be a better way to say it, for us to speak the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak the gospel. So the first seven chapters, just briefly to highlight a couple things, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it is marked by speaking in tongues in chapter 2. But I want you to notice that when you read chapter 2, it was the disciples who spoke in tongues. The 3,000 people who were saved, it says nothing about them speaking in tongues. So that the purpose of the speaking in tongues was to demonstrate visibly, or in a way that people could perceive, that some new thing has come from God in fulfillment of the Old Testament. And then we have two other occasions when people spoke in tongues, but other occasions when people are saved, 5,000 on another occasion, and lots of individuals along the way, speaking in tongues is not mentioned as part of it. So it was just the event of speaking in tongues was an outward display on three separate occasions that we're aware of, to show that there was a new power at work in the community of the believers. And so you come and you are saved. You don't come to be saved with the expectation that you're going to speak in tongues. You come and be saved with the expectation that the enlarged ministry of the Holy Spirit will be part of your experience as a believer. And so therefore there was powerful preaching at that time, and there were some miraculous signs. But you will, of course, notice that the power, that is the miraculous signs, and even the powerful preaching are selective, so that you find in the last chapter, I believe it's the last chapter, yeah, that James is arrested and killed. And Peter is arrested and delivered miraculously. And so the miraculous signs are not an essential part of what God is doing, but they are occasionally displayed to give credence to the fact that God is at work among his people. But on occasions, it's his purpose not to do the miraculous signs and to withhold that particular power. And the same is true with preaching. Every time the preaching occurred, all people were not saved. There were not 3,000 saved or 5,000 saved every time they preached. In fact, there was lots of resistance, and we'll see that in the passage today. But nonetheless, they established in the first seven chapters that there is a new power at work on the earth as a result of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then I've already alluded to the fact there's opposition, there's persecution, there's even death of the saints of God. And the section ends with the death of Stephen by stoning. There is occurring in part one, but also through the book, some glimpses of how the believing community behaved itself. And so there's not a formal description of what the church is all about and what we should do as we meet, but we see what they did from time to time, and it gives us some understanding of how we should conduct ourselves as a believing community. Part two, Acts 8 through 12, when it goes to Judea and Samaria, persecution drives the believers drives the people from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. There is a work of grace done with Samaria, the Ethiopian eunuch, with Saul, and with Cornelius. There is an emphasis upon the impartiality of God, an important lesson. It's given in Acts 10. The first part of Acts chapter 11, and I've cited some other passages there that show that lesson was repeated as well. It'll come up again in chapter 15. Very important lesson to show that God does not work only through the Jews. He now works directly through the Gentiles apart from the law of Moses, and there is no benefit to being a Jew, and no benefit to being a Gentile, and no disadvantage to either compared to each other group. So God is directly working work of grace. That's a strong lesson, important lesson that occurs in that particular section. Antioch emerges as the dominant believing community. The center of the Christian believing community is moved out of Israel. Antioch in that day was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome and Alexandria. So it was a big Gentile center, and it emerges as the centerpiece, although in chapter 15 they'll go down and meet with the apostles in Jerusalem as well. It's clear that the power of God is evident in the preaching of the gospel. Chapter 12, verse 24 says the word of God continued to grow and to be multiplied. It's evident in the deliverance of Peter and in the death of Herod, although that is not what we will see in the experience of the church from that day forward, but evidence that God's power is there and used according to his purposes. So, part three, which we enter now, gives us three missionary journeys. Surprisingly, they're brief. That is the account of them, chapter 13 and 14. Chapter 16 is the second one, is chapter 16 through about the two-thirds of chapter 18. Chapter 19 begins in the last third of chapter 18, but that is the third missionary journey, begins in the last third of chapter 18, but it's basically chapters 19 and 20. So they're just brief accounts of these three missionary journeys. There is the Jerusalem Council, a very important lesson that we'll get in a couple of weeks. And then a large part of this last section, eight chapters of it, are concerning Paul's arrest and his defense. So not so much his direct missionary work, but talking about his experience of the opposition that is there. We're going to look today at chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we have an account of the missionary journey beginning with Barnabas and Saul sent out from the church in Antioch. Then we have their first missionary field, Cyprus, in chapters 4 through 12, and an account there about a magician. And then in Antioch, their second missionary field, and there the emphasis, the account is of a sermon that he gives that we'll look at as well. So Barnabas and Saul are sent out in the first three verses of the chapter. And it says here that there were prophets and teachers in Antioch, in the church that was in Antioch. And that gives us an idea of what was going on there. The teacher part is clear. The prophets, sometimes we might think that they're predicting the future, but they were instruments to bring the word of God. And there was some new teaching, I'm sure, because they didn't have the written word of God, the written New Testament at that time, had the Old Testament, and there needed to be some authoritative clarification. And the prophets were the ones who brought that in the church at Antioch. And so they were meeting together and ministering in that way. Barnabas is there, and I refer to him as the enabler. He's the one that kept enabling Saul to come to the forefront. He went and got him when he was in Jerusalem and introduced him to the disciples, who were very reluctant to meet him because they thought he was a fake. And then in chapter 9, 26 and 27, it says that that's where it says that he was bringing him. Chapter 4 tells him he was part of bringing the gifts, selling his property and bringing the gifts. But chapter 9, he went and it was introduced to the disciples. In chapter 11, just a little note that says that he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. He was in Antioch. And then he brought him back to Antioch, and they stayed there for an entire year, it says. They met with the church and taught them. So Barnabas is brought to our attention here as one of the apostles, or one of the teachers and prophets, and then Saul himself. And I've given you passages here that talk about the fact that he's the Lord's chosen vessel, because what is happening here in chapter 13 is the very reason that Paul was saved. That is, these passages say that Saul was chosen to be God's emissary to the Gentiles, to sort of lead that mission. And it's told at the time of his conversion, but repeatedly in his testimony he makes mention of that in the latter part of the book. the Lord indicated at the time he was saved, or shortly thereafter, that he was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so the Holy Spirit takes this group of believers and says in verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So that doesn't say what it is, but the texts we know from the ones that I've cited there, that the work that Paul had been called to, and therefore Barnabas as well, according to the Holy Spirit here, was to go to the Gentiles with the word of God. So it says they fasted, they prayed, and they laid hands on them, and they sent them. Now, this is not a commandment. Fasting, there was really only one command, I think, in the Old Testament under the law that they were to fast. But there were a lot of fasts that they had, that the Jews had as part of their ritual. The early church apparently followed that. There's nothing wrong with fasting. It shows, its intent is to show your devotion and your focus of attention on the Lord, so that you're not going to stop and take time to eat because you're praying and you're meditating on the Word of God. The idea of fasting is that it's to be private if you do it, and not do it for people to see. So if fasting is part of your Christian experience, that's good. But it isn't set here as if that's the pattern that the church is to use. Then John Mark is mentioned here, and I've cited the text where he is mentioned. He just sort of appears cryptically every now and then, leading up to the fracture that occurs between Barnabas and Paul in chapter 15. The repair that's mentioned in Colossians 4:10. But it just says here in verse 3, verse 5. It says afterwards that they also had John as their helper. So when they sent out Barnabas and Saul, they sent out all three of them. But John Mark was their helper. The missionary journey is what you see there on the map. Not entirely clear. But they started in Antioch. They went down to Cyprus and started in the little town of Salamis and went to Paphos. And then they went by ship up to the underside of Turkey, what we now call Turkey, and then went up to Antioch where the message is. And then next week, Chris will take us through Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and then back again to Antioch in chapter 14. So that's the first missionary journey, and we get two sites today, Paphos and Antioch, for the lesson of the day. So it begins witnessing in Cyprus, and you'll notice it says there that in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. So that's an important start of the ministry of the New Testament mission to the Gentiles, and really mission to anybody, basically. They went into the synagogues, presumably because they had the word of God there, and there were believers there who needed to know that their Messiah had come. And Paul in Romans says he went to the Jew first and then the Gentiles. So the fact that there's no preference for the Jews doesn't make it logical that they would start there in their work. But their ministry was to proclaim the word of God. That's really Paul's method of ministry. And he expels it out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 15, where he tells us he went around preaching Christ crucified, only Christ, basically. And then later in 15, he tells us as the gospel is that he was crucified and that he was raised again. So it's a message of proclamation. And the reason that it's a message of proclamation, the way it's described there, is because of what Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the wisdom of God, which is the message of salvation, is foolishness to men. So that, and that the wisdom of men is foolishness to God. So that you have polar opposites. And when you want to get somebody from one point to the opposite point, and you're speaking a different language and living in a different world, you can't reason them. Somebody recently said you can't change a person by reason from a position that they didn't get there by reason. So, and I think that's these people, all of us, we are born dead in trespasses and sins. And there's no way that anybody, when I'm dead in trespasses and sin, can reason me to understand the gospel. What you do is you proclaim the gospel. You tell people the gospel. And the gospel then, the Holy Spirit then uses that proclamation to bring light. And so that's what you see them coming. They come proclaiming the word of God. And that word of God is the power of God under for salvation. And then it tells us that in this occasion, Sergius Paulus sought to hear the word of God. That's just a fascinating line, basically. Verse 7. First he mentions in verse 6, this false prophet, Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus or Elymas. And it says he was with the proconsul, which is a Roman leader, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And that's just a very remarkable statement. But clearly the Lord was at work in him and piqued his curiosity, because most people could care less about hearing the word of God, and certainly all people without the moving of the Holy Spirit. This man Bar-Jesus, a Jewish false prophet, apparently the word Elymas refers to the fact that he's a magician, whether it's a word that means magician. It seems to say that in verse 8. But it says that he was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on me and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" So that it describes his activity opposing Paul and Barnabas and hindering the work of salvation. That's his object, and that's the work that he's about. So, Paul's assessment that I just read for you there. First of all, verse 8, it says he was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, I hope you know that when you come across a statement that about faith, which says the faith or the faith, that is a statement that refers to the teachings of the Bible, the doctrines of the Bible, the things that we need to believe. We have faith in the faith. And so he was trying to turn the proconsul away from the teaching, the doctrine that Paul was teaching. And so therefore Paul says that he is full of deceit and fraud. And that's exactly a good description of a false teacher. They are deceiving people. They are fraudulent. And the evil part about a Jewish false prophet is that they would come using the actual scriptures to try to deceive people and to counter what is being taught by somebody like Paul. And so full of deceit and fraud. "You son of the devil," you know, that just sounds like a slur that he's making at him, you know, just what's the worst thing you can say to somebody. But it is a descriptive statement of truth, basically. And Jesus used it as well when he said, "You are of your father, the devil." It's just say that you are the son of the devil, meaning you are doing the devil's work. You're doing your father's work. And that makes you an enemy of all righteousness, and one who is making crooked the straight ways of the Lord. So when they look at the truths of Scripture, they corrupt it and they put a spin on it that is a demonic spin, a work of the devil, to make people not believe the truth that is set before them. And so he was a false prophet. He was intending to prevent the spread of the gospel. Whether knowingly or not doesn't terribly matter. He's an instrument of the devil. And then Paul brings this curse upon him, verse 11. "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand." I thought that's an interesting phrase, that he was made blind for a time. And I wondered if it was not an indication that this blindness was instructive for him and used perhaps for his ultimate salvation, because it was a temporary thing. Because, see, the problem is not this false prophet, Bar-Jesus, Elymas. The prophet is the powers of hell that are behind him. He, like all of the rest of us prior to our salvation, are blinded by the god of this world. The god of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. So the solution for that blindness is not more blindness, which is what he had, but light. And so perhaps the reason it says for a time, as opposed to the permanent judgment of God in the, on Herod in the previous chapter, is a reason for hope and an illustration of the Lord's power over the powers of hell, even in the instruments of hell. Well, verse 12 says, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." And I clearly it shows that when the powers of hell are removed, when Satan is stopped from his deception, his fraud, his making crooked the straight ways of the Lord, then an individual is enabled to believe, and he believes. And I was curious about this statement. He was amazed at the teaching of the Lord, and I went back up to his initial introduction to us in verse 7, where it says he was a man of intelligence. And that seems to fly in the face of the idea that intelligent people are more likely to receive the gospel than others. That is, here's this an intelligent man, and as soon as you get this guy out of the way, then he's going to believe. But it went on to say that he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And I think it's telling us that all of his intelligence, he realized, was nothing. And what was really amazing to him was these things that he had thought were foolish a short time before, and now he embraces by the grace of God. So the point, I think, of this start of the missionary journey is to demonstrate that the issue is a spiritual warfare. You know, Paul is going to tell us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so as he begins his missionary journey, the first thing he deals with in Cyprus, well, he goes through and he preaches a lot, but when he stops down to give us a more of a detailed account of something happening, he addresses this issue of satanic opposition and makes a point of overthrowing it and then seeing that the man comes to faith. And I think, much like the speaking in tongues, it's sort of an unveiling of what's happening, but it then doesn't go on to make that point over and over again every time he goes someplace that he shuts down Satan. But that's to let us know that's what has to happen for somebody to come to faith and to know that we're involved in a spiritual battle. So I think that's really the point of beginning his missionary journey in this way, to know that he's embarking on a project that is bigger than he is and requires the power of the Holy Spirit, or else there will be no success in his work. Okay, chapter verses 13 to 52 give his testimony in Antioch. And the sermon here is the longest sermon we have of Paul in the book of Acts. It is the seventh sermon that we've had thus far, and we'll have some other ones going ahead. But it's an interesting one. The theme of the sermon is that Jesus Christ is the Savior. That's really what he's telling here. And so you see in verse 23, he leads up to God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And in verse 26, he says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. In verse 32, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers," the promise of salvation. In verse 38, "Let it be known to you, brethren, through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses." And then in verse 43, he talks about them and urges them to continue in the grace of God, the work of salvation to continue. Verse 7, he talks that says that they were sent to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So The message is that Jesus Christ is the Savior, believe on Him, and your sins will be forgiven. That's the short version of the message. Let's look at some of the information. He begins with the history of Israel from verse 16 down through verse 25. He then talks from verse 26 to 37 about the promise of God. And then he is very explicit about justification by faith in verses 38 to 43. And then it'll be followed by an account of the persecution that arose as a result of this sermon as well. So, the history of Israel. He begins by saying, you men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. And I think that the men of Israel is talking about the ethnic Israel, the biologic children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The you who fear God, I think, is talking about true believers, either Jews or Gentiles among their midst. It doesn't call them proselytes here. It will later on call them proselytes in this chapter. But he calls them, he says, men of Israel and you who fear God. I think it's dividing the world into the two groups and the people he's talking to. Now, I told you last time I talked here, that Judaism is a false religion because it presents God without Christ, without the need for Christ. And however, it is also true. If you don't talk about Judaism, but you talk about the law of Moses and the structure that was given in the Old Testament. And so people who sat under the law of Moses and were blessed by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit did come to true salvation. And so when Paul came to this synagogue, there were two kinds of people there. There were people who were just Jews, ethnic Jews, who followed the religious structure that was mostly extra-biblical. But there are also true believers there. But there was a problem with those true believers. And the problem with those true believers is that although they believed that they were saved by the Messiah and were looking for the Messiah to come, they didn't know He had come. And so Paul's message is going to say to the unbelieving Jews, Jesus is the Savior. You need to know that. To the believing Jews and say, you believe in the Savior to come. Let me tell you, He has come. And this is what He did. So I think he's preaching to two audiences there, but the same message is the one that they're going to hear. So he talks about the God of Israel and gives a history of salvation here. He talks about how the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Talks about really emphasizing their unworthiness, because if you know the story of the children of Israel in Egypt and in the wilderness, it's a sorry story, basically. And the time of the judges as well, and the book of and the story of Saul. So he doesn't highlight just their high points. In Egypt, they were idolaters. I read in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7 this last week, where Moses says to them, you were in rebellion against God from the day you came out of Egypt until the day you got to the Jordan River. And so they were a rebellious people. And they get into the land. They get the land given to them. And the story of the judges is a story of recurring rebellion, turning against God, and a people who were doing everything that was right in their own eyes and not anything that was right in God's eyes. And he gives them Samuel, and so then they get... they ask for a king from Samuel, and really God says they're rejecting me when they ask for this king. And he gives them Saul, who aids them in their iniquity. But it also shows the grace of God. He makes them a great people. He bears with them during the Exodus, and he gives them the inheritance. He mentions Samuel, and that to me was very interesting. It says, verse 20, after these things he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Now Samuel is mentioned only three times in the New Testament. He's mentioned twice in the book of Acts. Peter mentioned in his sermon in chapter 3, verse 24, and he's mentioned in Hebrews as one of the men of faith. But not one of the prominent people when you read through the Bible. And when I'm sort of summarizing the history of Israel, I have to admit that I probably wouldn't say a lot or even mention Samuel. I'd mention some other things and not so much Samuel. But Samuel was very important. And the passages I cited here for you give you that, because the point about Samuel is that Samuel was the one, it says, through whom the word of the Lord returned to Israel. The word of God was rare when Samuel came on board. You remember Eli and the prophet and his men and his sons were very wicked. And Samuel was the one who redirected them back to the word of the Lord. And ultimately, Samuel, of course, is the one who gave them King David as well. So he was an important one to restore the nation Israel as a very, very prime mover. And the emphasis in Samuel was upon the true religion. You know, it's his mother who prayed for him, who gives us the first identification as the seed of Abraham as being the Messiah. She's the first one to call him the Messiah. And Samuel's emphasis is upon to obey is better than to sacrifice. Remember, he teaches the people that. So he's really redirecting them. And he sends anoints David. And David is talked about as a man after my own heart. The Lord says in verse 22, he will do all my will. So it's beginning to focus on that side of the work of God in the nation Israel. And then it says, from the descendants of this man, according to the promise God has brought to Israel, a Savior, Jesus. And then he talks about John the Baptist, emphasizing repentance and emphasizing the worthiness of Jesus compared to John the Baptist. That is, John says he is more worthy than I, basically. So this is the account of the story of the history of Israel. Now, when you look at that story of the history of Israel, is there something obvious there that is missing in that account? Do you think? You say, well, why didn't he talk about this? And I would say the thing that's very, very obvious is there's no reference to Moses or the law of Moses in here. It really skips over that hugely important part of the history of Israel to emphasize that Israel was a vehicle for bringing Christ, basically. And that is the focal point of the Old Testament. Is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his history is to show that Israel was chosen to be the instrument of bringing Jesus Christ into the world. And he mentions the righteousness that's necessary by Samuel and monarchy that's necessary because of David, and then the repentance that's necessary because of John the Baptist. Okay, verses 26 through 37 gives us the promise of God. And again, he addresses two categories, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God. To us, the message of this salvation has been sent. And he talks about how the Jews, consistent with what he talked about briefly in the previous section, didn't recognize Jesus. They really were not looking at him and measuring the possibility of Jesus by the prophetic word, and they missed what the prophetic word said, and they missed who Jesus was, that he was their Messiah. And rather, it says, although they had no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate to execute him anyway, and they trumped up this idea that he was trying to be he was an insurrectionist and trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. So they killed him, and he died and was buried. And then it says in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And it talks about how he was presented to the people. But the interesting thing about this part of the message, where he emphasizes the resurrection, is he makes three points about the resurrection here. He says in verse 33, God has fulfilled this promise to our children. And the promise was stated in verse 32, the promise made to the fathers, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, when we read Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, the theologians through the centuries have devised a doctrine of he's eternally begotten from the Father. Because begotten in the Old Testament is what talks about having a child. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, or, you know, my father, I'm begotten of my father. And so they're trying to say, well, he wasn't really ever born. He wasn't, didn't come into being, but it has that idea. But what this text is telling you, that the phrase the begotten of God refers to the resurrection. So that when it says, this day I have begotten you, it's talking about the day of the resurrection. So that Jesus is, as we're told elsewhere, the firstborn from the dead, the first begotten from the dead. And so he tells us, first of all, that David predicted that the Son of God, because remember that's what's told us in Psalm 2, this is my Son, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, give homage to the Son, that the Son of God is begotten, he's raised from the dead. So he refers to Psalm 2. Then he talks about in Psalm 55:3, which is probably not as familiar to us as the other one, but let me read it to you what it says, where he says, 55:3, every time I do that I turn 53:3, 55:3, there it is. Incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful or sure mercy shown to David. And so Paul here says, as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings or mercies of David. So what are the blessings or the mercies of David? Well, some of you memorized Psalm 32:2 this last week, where it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So that one of the blessings of David is being forgiven your sins. And so it's through the raised from the dead Son that forgiveness of sin comes. Or we memorize Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Well, it's not a description of how you become blessed. It's what's evidence of the blessing of God is you walk in a certain way. You walk in a different way. And that's part of the sure blessings of David. They come through the resurrected Christ, the begotten one of God. And then to sort of finalize it, he refers to Psalm 16:10, where he says, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And then he goes on to show that you're not talking about David there, because David is decayed. His bones are powder by now, are dust by then. And so he says it's talking about Christ. And what the text says is the one who doesn't undergo decay is the Holy One. That is, he's the Holy One of God. So that what Paul teaches about the resurrection with his simple statement, God raised from the dead. He refers to the fact that the Son of God is going to be raised from the dead, according to Psalm 2, that the Son of God who's raised from the dead is going to give us the blessing of forgiveness, provide the blessing of forgiveness and the life that it characterizes a forgiven one, and that the one who's raised from the dead and doesn't see decay is the Holy One of God. So that he is teaching here, the resurrection teaches who Jesus Christ truly is. And that's the good news of the promise that was made to the fathers, that Jesus Christ has come and he has fulfilled the teaching about the promised one. And therefore, he goes on to say, if you believe in him, you will be eternally saved. So he says beginning in verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That's one of the blessings of David. And through him, everyone who believes is freed. Now, the New American Standard says freed, but the actual word is a word that means justified. And I have no idea why they chose to use the word freed here. The King James still says freed, and maybe some of your other translations says justified, and maybe some of your other translations as well, but the word is justified, and so I'll read it that way. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. Now he gets to the law of Moses and says that that's not something that you're going to get one of the blessings of David from. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. So that they're justified, not available through the law of Moses. And then he gives a warning not to reject the promise. And then he refers to Habakkuk 1:5, where Habakkuk is saying, Lord, why don't you deal with these sinful people? And the Lord says, I'm going to do something that's going to burn your ears, basically. You're not going to believe it. And what it is, I'm going to bring the evil Babylonian Empire, and they're going to take over Israel. And it is shocking to Habakkuk. He can hardly believe it. And he says, Lord, you can't do that kind of stuff. And the Lord goes on to say, the just shall live by faith. And so here, Paul uses the same text, but I think he's using it in a different way. I think he's using it to say, what you're going to be shocked at is what the Lord is doing, because what he ought to do is what he did in Habakkuk's day. But what he's doing in this day is he's bringing salvation. And he says, it's a work that you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. But the shock of it is all, is that they do believe, that people do believe. And so I think that although it's in a little bit in the context of the of judgment, it's really telling him the shocking thing at the conclusion of his sermon is not that God judges as he did in Habakkuk's day, but that he saves, that he's going to bring a work of salvation. And so that's the work that nobody's going to believe unless the Holy Spirit says, let there be light. And they would. So that even if somebody preaches it to them, they're not going to believe it unless the Holy Spirit does its work of grace. And that's exactly what happened here. And so the power of God is seen in the salvation of a number. It's very interesting the way it says here. Paul and Barnabas were going out. The people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes. Now, so here he's talking about Jews and Jews who had converted, that is, Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. They came out with Paul at this point. And Paul and Barnabas are speaking to them, urging them to continue in the grace of God, basically to continue in the lesson that he had just taught them. And the flip side of that, though, is that there was persecution as a result of this. So that when they came the next Sabbath, near the holy city, the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. And but when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And so the Gentiles heard it, they rejoiced, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life, the appointment of God is to bring people to eternal life, they believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited devout women. These are pious women of prominence and leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, drove them out of their district. They shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So that basically the opposition came up as a result of the preaching. Jews filled with jealousy because people were following Paul instead of them, following Christ instead of them, and so they turned to the Gentiles. So the message here is that the preaching of the gospel does in fact bring opposition, because it's a message that people are not going to believe, is what he says. So the point of the lesson, I think it's really underscored in verse 41, which is the quote out of Habakkuk. Basically, it's a marvelous work to behold and marvel that Jesus Christ has been revealed as the Savior, and that the Lord is going to accomplish a work among them, which nobody's going to believe. The consequences of unbelief are terrifying, basically, that they'll perish, but that's the project. And so the result of this is that we ought to look at this and we ought to say, you know, our job is to preach, is to proclaim the gospel. And that it's a spiritual work, so that although our courage is a big factor and lack of it, the biggest factor is that the people you talk to aren't going to understand what you say, because there's going to be a demonic opposition there that's going to try to make crooked the ways of the Lord. And so you pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to give enlightenment as well as give us boldness to speak the gospel, and therefore then see the work ongoing. So it's a good message, focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, on him as the Savior, the importance of the resurrection, and announcing who he is, and the reality of the opposition that we have by the powers of hell who are attempting to prevent the gospel from going forth, but then the reality of the superior power of the Holy Spirit, who is able to save those who have been appointed to a salvation. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the work of grace that many of us have experienced in our own lives. And we pray that if there are any who have not, that in your mercy, you would, by your Spirit, command light to shine in darkness, that people might see the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly and be justified from their sins. So we thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to share that message, and pray that we would be more bold to do so, and that we would experience the power of the Holy Spirit in speaking, but also in the effect of the preaching of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.